Tonight we want to look at one verse out of 1 John chapter 2. And this will start the final test that John gives us to determine the authenticity of our discipleship, our Christianity, if you will. 1 John chapter 2, and the verse we want to read here tonight is verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, up to this point, we have looked at three different tests that John has given us by divine inspiration. The first was the test of holiness. The second was the test of obedience. The third was the test of love. Do I love my brethren? Do I love the Lord? Tonight, we'll look at the next test, and that is the test of truth. The test of truth. And if I had to put a title on the message tonight, it would be Christian Beware. Christian Beware. You know, when I was growing up, we used to have a pit bulldog as a pet. Of course, we had him in a fence, and we had a big sign there at our front gate that said, Beware of Dog. And this dog wouldn't hurt you if he came in the gate, but if you ever tried to leave the gate, he wouldn't let you leave. That was one of my high school friends, actually his neighborhood friend, lived in our neighborhood. Before she was going to school one morning, we'd already gone, and anyway, she came to our house to ask my parents something, and she was playing with the dog and everything while she was standing on the sidewalk talking with my mom. But as soon as she turned her back to walk out the gate, the dog nailed her in the back. The dog was her friend as long as she was petting him and showing him some attention. But as soon as she turned her back, the dog nailed her. By this time, the dog was fairly old and didn't have any more teeth, so it didn't really do any damage, you know, just so you know how that turned out. But it was a very frightful experience for our neighborhood friend. Well, just as we have signs around our property to warn trespassers that if they trespass, they're doing so at their own risk, we want to warn every Christian, every child of God, that there are enemies. There are those out there that would seek our destruction, that would do us much harm. And so we need to be privy of those enemies, of those that would work us woe. Now, John here, he says here that, he says, little children, he introduces this with that same expression that he did in verse 12 and also in verse 1 of this chapter. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that lets the audience know that, yes, you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're children of God and you are learners. You are my disciples in a sense that I'm teaching you the way of Christ. And he uses this expression here to call their attention to their teacher, that there's some things here I want you to grasp hold of. I want you to apprehend the things that I'm about to share with you here tonight. John says, little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come, even now are there Antichrist, plural. Therefore, we know it is the last time. All right. There's an expression that is used today, and perhaps you've heard it, but it's getting more and more common, even among religious circles, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Truth is kind of a relative thing. You know, it's whatever you think it is. Whatever truth is to you, that's the truth. Well, if that's the truth, then it should really work in all aspects of life, I would think. That would be a reasonable conclusion. It should work in all aspects of life. Well, let's see if sincerity really gets us to where we ought to be. You go to the doctor. You got a really high fever. You've been vomiting. You're nauseated. you're just miserable. It took you a while there. You're just miserable. You go to the doctor. He checks your temperature. You know, puts a little thermometer in your mouth, and he says, "Yep, you got a fever. You know, I see that you're miserable. I think what you've got is a flu. I want you to go home. I want you to take ibuprofen, 2 ibuprofen for every 4 hours. Drink plenty of fluids, and in a few days, you know, it should run its course." However, you don't have a virus. You have acute appendicitis. They appear to be the same. And by the way, I'm giving you a real live story here of my brother. The doctor said, "It's just a virus. It'll be over in a few days. It'll run its course." Sent him home. Well, my brother, my mom and dad at first thought, well, that seems plausible, you know, everything. They just took him home and they tried to keep him cool as best they could there and give him plenty of fluids. But he got to the point where he wouldn't cry anymore. He was only 18 months old, I think it was. He couldn't really talk. Couldn't tell anybody that it was hurting. He got to the point where he wasn't crying anymore. All he could do was just grunt. That's all he could do was grunt. Mom and Dad said, "There's something wrong with this child, and it's not a virus." And they took him to the hospital, and his appendix had burst. He almost died. Now, that doctor really believed it was a virus. He was sincere when he told Mom and Dad, "Oh, don't worry about it. Just make sure he has plenty of fluids there. And you know, give him some aspirin, you know, and to keep his fever down, to keep him cool, and he'll be all right in a few days." But instead of getting better, he got worse. Did that man's sincerity help my brother? No, it almost killed him. Well, let's say I want to go to Florida. So I hop on I-65 and I just go north. I believe this is the way to Florida. And I keep driving. I pass the Kentucky-Tennessee state line. I keep driving. You know, I pass the Indiana state line. I keep driving. Before I know it, you know, I'm hit I-94 there and I can either go to Detroit or I can go to Chicago. I sincerely believe going this direction, I-65, will get me to Florida. Well, will it? It's going to get me to the North Pole if I go far enough north. I guess technically, if the interstate would go all the way around the globe there, eventually it might get me, if they could cross the oceans, it might get me back to Florida. Sincerity doesn't cut it. It really does matter what you do believe. Truth matters. There are people who would, in fact, Satan himself would have you think that it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus Christ as long as you are sincere. Well, is that right? Does it matter? Does it not matter what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it matter? Eternally speaking, no, it doesn't matter. Okay? What you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to affect your eternal destiny, but it has everything to do with your discipleship here. It has everything to do with your experience of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. It has everything to do with it. What you believe about Jesus Christ will greatly affect how well you get along, if you will, with the Lord Jesus Christ. If I believed that my natural father was a 2-bit low-down scoundrel and said as much to him, it would greatly jeopardize how I get along with my dad, don't you think? He's not a 2-bit low-down scoundrel, by the way. I don't believe he is. I know he's not. He's a good brother in the Lord. But don't you think what I believe about him is going to greatly affect how we get along? I'd certainly believe that. John says, "Little children, it is the last time." What does he mean by the expression, "it is the last time"? What is the last time? I believe what he's saying there is that we are in the last dispensation. the last age. We are in the new covenant dispensation. We are in the age that is between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. That's the last time. That's what I believe he has under consideration. When you look at verses like Hebrews chapter 1:1, where Paul writes, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice he says, these last days. We are in the last days. We are in the last time. And then there's the passage that Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:19, talking about being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He's talking about this, the now. He's talking about right now, this age. John says we are in the last time. But he also gives us some evidence here that indicates we are in the last time. And that evidence is that there are even now many antichrists in the world. In John's day, there were antichrists in the world. There were antichrists who were infiltrating the church, and they were bringing all manner of heresy and false doctrine into the church. There are also, today, there are false teachers. There are false apostles. There are people who claim to be apostles today, believe it or not. In 2005, there are people today who believe that they are apostles. They're not apostles. They're false apostles. Christ didn't call them. Christ didn't send them personally. Only the 12 apostles can claim that. There are many antichrists today, and John says that's how we know we are in the last time. Now let's talk about, first of all, this antichrist here that John mentions here in the first part of this verse. He says, and as ye have heard, that antichrist shall come. Antichrist here is singular. It's singular. Speaking of one. Okay? Speaking of one. This one antichrist has one person in mind. One specific person in mind. And notice how he says here that you have heard that antichrist shall come. It's yet future. It's yet future. This antichrist he's got in mind under consideration is yet future. All right? You've heard this. This is not a brand new doctrine here that he's bringing to the church here. This is something he's bringing back to their minds. It's just like Peter when he says, you know, I think it meet that while I'm in this tabernacle to tell you again these things, though you be established in the present truth. John says, I'm telling you again. You've heard this. You know that Antichrist shall come. It's yet future. Let's talk about that Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this Antichrist, and he calls him, in verse 7, I think it is. No, I'm sorry, it's verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, yeah, I just learned how to talk. The son of perdition. All right, Paul calls him, there's two expressions he uses. He is the man of sin, and he is the son of perdition. He also goes later and calls him, in verse 8, then that wicked, notice this, it's capitalized there, that wicked be revealed. So this individual that he's got under consideration, this Antichrist, is wicked. John just calls him Antichrist. Paul uses these three expressions to describe the same individual he has under consideration. He calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, and that wicked. That wicked. That one particular individual he's got under consideration. Now, let's look at some things here that describe this Antichrist or this man of sin. Notice just the expression, man of sin here. Obviously, he is a man. Okay? He is a man. He is a man. He's not a spirit. He is a man. He is a person. He is a man of sin. He is like the epitome. He's like sin personified. All right? Do you have that? Remember the word of? We talked about of here a couple weeks ago. I don't want to be like Bill Clinton, you know, what the definition of is. Okay, but of here speaks of derivation or origin. Okay, and this man originates from sin. This man of sin, his origin is sin. I mean, he has sinned just like an unregenerate, in a manner of speaking. Unregenerate is sin through and through. This man is, he's the whole coot and caboodle all wrapped together in one. This is the man of sin. And as we'll see, he's motivated by Satan. He is also called the son of perdition. That word perdition there means destruction, or it's utter destruction, or complete ruin. The son of destruction or a complete ruin. Boy, that doesn't put that person in a very good light, does it? And then he is that wicked. And God says in Psalm 5:5, I think it is, Psalm 11:5, that the wicked are an abomination to him. Okay, he hates the wicked. He hates the wicked. And he's angry with the wicked every day. All right. Now notice something else about this man of sin. In verse 4, he says here that who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. All right? He opposes God. That's what John said there. And by the term he uses, Antichrist, he is saying that this man is against Christ. He's against Christ. But the word anti, that prefix there to Christ here, as John uses it, it means not only to be against, but to be instead of. Okay? You got the same meaning wrapped up in this one word. You got one that, who is against, and one is instead of, or tries to be instead of. And this man of sin, it's the devil or Satan's copy, and that's not copy, but is his own version of Christ. Does that make sense? God sent Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus, of Nazareth. Okay, Jesus is the Christ. He is God. He's the Lord's Christ. Jesus is the Lord's Christ. And Satan sends his own man to be a pseudo Christ. All right? Are you with me here? All right? He opposes God. He opposes God. He's against God. And notice he also exalts himself. He exalts himself above all that is called God. So he's putting himself instead of God. And he's putting him in a place where he's worshipped as God instead of. Got that? He's instead of. He's putting himself in that place to be worshipped instead of God. Now, notice something else here. Obviously, this was a subject that was passed through the churches during the apostles' time, because Paul says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Maybe that should be a little bit more discussed even today, don't you think? Maybe? Perhaps. And ye know, and now ye know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. All right, let's get down here a little bit further. All right, in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. His working is after the order of Satan. In other words, what he's saying is he is just like him. I mean, he's motivated by Satan. His power comes from Satan. Okay, we get that from Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through about 11 or 12, somewhere around there. You can read that passage later there, and he's called the beast there in that passage, by the way. But he gets his power from the dragon. And it's just the dragon is just another name for Satan. But he gets his power from Satan. And his working is after the manner of Satan. And what is Satan? He is the master deceiver. He's the master deceiver. The very first thing we learn about Satan is his deceit in the garden. We're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 3 as the serpent, and he was more subtle than any beast in the garden. He's a deceiver. And he's deceived Eve. That's what Paul said there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right. He's a deceiver. All his workings is with signs and, get this, lying wonders. Lying wonders. Oh, they look miraculous. They look miraculous, but they're lies. They're lies. And then he says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. All right, so the thing we see here about this Antichrist or the man of sin, the son of perdition, or that wicked, as Paul calls him in verse 8, is that he is a deceiver. And John says here in our text tonight that you know that this Antichrist will come. He's coming. It's yet future, but he is coming. But he says, don't relax, because even now there are Antichrists, plural. Paul says in chapter 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity. John calls it Antichrist plural. In other words, the spirit of Antichrist is already working. Now, prior to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Antichrist was personified, I believe, in the person of the king of Tyre. You read that in Ezekiel chapter 28. He was perhaps also personified later in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. I think I'm saying that right. In about 175 BC, a Syrian king comes on the throne. He's about the fifth in line after Alexander the Great. And his whole mission in life, in a matter of speaking anyway, was to eradicate Judaism. He wanted to bring the Grecian religion over all of the empire. He wanted it to be the religion, and every other religion contrary to the Greek religion, he wanted obliterated. And that meant Judaism, which was just next door. Which was just next door. He comes into Jerusalem with troops. In about 2 or 3 days' time, they easily march into Jerusalem. They didn't put up much of a fight. And in just 3 days, he annihilates 40,000 men. And then captures a great number more and sells them into slavery. But that didn't stop him there. Then he takes raising up an altar. Actually, no, he didn't raise up an altar. He dedicated the temple of God. He dedicated it to Jupiter Olympus, his god, and he ordered that a pig be offered on the altar, and then a portion of the flesh be boiled, and then that broth off of that boiled pig be poured over every inch of the temple, desecrating the temple. And by the way, that's the abomination of desolation that Daniel writes of in Daniel chapter 11. He completely desecrates the temple. All the treasures, all the golden altar, the golden the incense altar of incense, the golden candlestick, all of those things, those valuable things, the treasures there in the temple, he sacked those, and it amounted to somewhere in the neighborhood of about $3 million worth of stuff that he took out of the temple of the Lord. In 164 B.C., though, he died suddenly. He was afflicted with some kind of disease. And I'm just going to read this. Of a loathsome disease of the bowels. It is said, eaten alive by worms and emitting a most intolerable odor and acknowledging that his disease was sent upon him by the God of Israel for his atrocities against Israel and his sacrilege. Isn't that amazing how somebody so wicked realized why it was he was dying? So John says even now there are many antichrists. There's a spirit that works even now. There's a spirit now that motivates people to preach all kinds of false doctrine. Paul calls it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice something he says here about the devil. He says starting at verse 14, he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Okay, so he's speaking of some men who are claiming to be apostles, and Paul says these men who claim to be apostles, they're not. They're false apostles. They're after the working of the spirit of Satan. All right? He says, so they're not sent of God, they're of Satan. They're bringing all kinds of heresy in the church. They were plaguing the church at Corinth. They were plaguing the churches of Galatia. They were plaguing the churches of Thessalonica. And the church at Ephesus had been very watchful, as we see there in Revelation chapter 2. But they, in their efforts to try the apostles, they left their first love. Okay, but anyway, you see here how this spirit was prevalent even in the apostles' day. And they're bringing all manner of false doctrine. In 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Think about what he's just said. These false teachers bring in damnable heresies. That word damnable means destructive. It's the same word as perdition there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we just looked at a while ago in verse 3. It's the same word. They bring in destructive heresies. These teachers, Satan would have you to think that what he is propagating, what he is bringing to you, is going to lead you to happiness and health, wealth, and prosperity. He's going to bring you all kinds of nice, attractive, he's going to present all these attractive things, but when you bite into them, you're going to find out that there are nothing but husk. You're not going to be fed with husk. Peter says, they bring in damnable heresies. They're destructive. They destroy your peace. They destroy your joy. They destroy your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They destroy your communion with Him. They destroy when you think about destroying your peace and joy, that really carries a wide gamut of things here, doesn't it? When you think about the opposite of peace and joy there, you think of despair, depression. You think of just great, dreadful melancholy, as many of the old writers like to put it. A dreadful melancholy comes upon you. It's not a good situation to be in. Satan whispered in the ear of David and said, "Don't you want Bathsheba? She's attractive, isn't she? Come on, nobody will know. You're the king anyway. You can do anything you want to." And he bit into that apple. And he paid dearly for it. It was a destructive heresy. It was a destructive lie that Satan brought to David. It was a destructive lie that Satan brought to David when he tempted David to number the men of Israel. It was a destructive lie. False teachers bring destructive lies to the congregation, to the people of God. They don't want you to experience the eternal life. They don't want you to experience fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would rather have you, as Satan wanted Job to do, they would have you to curse God. That's what they want you to do. They want you to curse God instead of worship Him, instead of serve Him, instead of bring honor and glory to His name through your walk here in this earth. They would have you blaspheme that most holy name of Jesus. Peter says, they privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. That expression there has caused brethren, perhaps for generations, a lot of discussion, they've mulled that over in their mind for a long time. But I think what it really means, I think what Peter's meaning here by this expression is, is he's not talking about the Lord redeeming them by his blood. He's talking about the Lord redeeming them by special providences. Just like it said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, God redeemed Israel. How did he do so? By delivering them from Egypt. Remember? He brought them through the Red Sea, and as when they came clean across the Red Sea, then he destroyed their enemies. And that, God says, I redeemed you from Egypt. He redeemed, he bought them. The term there that he uses is he bought. Let me see if I can, yeah. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Speaking of God buying the children of Israel. Okay? Now listen. There were people among Israel who were not Israel. Are you with me? There's an expression that if you read real close through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, if you will, there's an expression that kind of weaves its way through, at least through Exodus, through Deuteronomy, and that expression is a mixed multitude. And I think it's a type of unregenerate. There were some unregenerate, or there were wicked among the people of God. There are, believe it or not, there are people in the church. The visible kingdom, if you will, there are people in the church, in the local body, that are not regenerate. I don't know if that's the case here. I don't know that. But they do come in. Jude would say, Peter says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies? They look regenerate. They are in the church, right? They're in the church and they're bringing damnable heresies. By the way, that brings to mind something that I've heard Brother Dan say several times. Satan doesn't appear in his nice little shiny red suit, you know, with his pitchfork in his hand, you know, and with a long tail. Satan doesn't appear that way. His ministers don't appear that way. They appear, you know, as ministers of righteousness, as ministers of light. They're out to deceive. They're not going to come out and say, hey, if you believe this here, you're going to really lose all your, you know, all your prosperity, you know, in the kingdom of God. You're going to lose your peace. You're going to lose your joy if you believe it. They're not going to tell you that. And they're not going to bring something that's going to be so contrasted to truth that you're able to immediately pick it up on it, unless you're grounded in the Word of God. It's going to be a little here, a little there. Change one word here, one word there. Half mile radius. Drive a half mile radius from this building right here, and I guarantee you, you can count at least 10 different denominations of people. How is it that the church being united when the Lord established it in his day can be split apart, be splintered like it is today? Because of heresies. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. He says this about them, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They appear to be on your side, but on the inside, they're wolves and they're licking their chops and they're just ready to seize upon you and destroy you. It's not really comfort you preaching, is it? John says, listen, folks, there's a real foe out there. I was reading this morning in Ephesians 6, when Paul encourages the saints of God to put on the whole armor of God, he says this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These spiritual foes are motivating men and women to propagate their doctrines. They're bringing in damnable heresies. And in some, to some degree, they are effective. Even within the time of the New Testament writings, they had drawn disciples after them. The Apostle Paul, in warning the church at Ephesus, he says this. Let me see. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. What was their motivation? It wasn't for the glory of Christ. They spoke these perverse things, whatever they were. These perverse things, by the way, didn't appear perverse unto the hearers. They appeared attractive. There was an attraction to it that drew them away. They liked it. Boy, that just sounds good. That really appeals to me. And Paul says, it's coming. Even among you shall men arise and lead some away. They will take disciples with them. They'll speak perverse things to draw disciples after them. Those false teachers that Peter speaks of here, he says that in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They don't have your benefit in mind. They don't have your edification in mind. They don't have the glory of God in mind. All they serve is their belly, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. All they serve is their belly. Their God is their belly. And they're motivated by Satan. So Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5, he would say in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He says, be sober. Be vigilant. It's time to stand up and keep an eye out. He's out there, even prancing back and forth, and he's just waiting, biding his time, looking for you to drop your guard and then to race in and snatch you up like a little lamb. A poor little defenseless lamb. Peter says, resist them steadfast in the faith. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And having done all to stand, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's not going to appear like the devil. He's not going to be coming around in this shiny red suit. He's going to be bringing false doctrine. And he's going to try to lead you away from the church. He's going to try to lead you away from reading your scriptures. He's going to try to inundate you with all kinds of worldly things to eat up all your time, to draw you away from Christ and after Him, and after worldly things. Remember, John said here just prior to this, love not the world, neither the things of this world. Love it not. Love it not. My friends, beware. For we do have an adversary. And he's not seeking to glorify Christ. He's seeking to promote his own agenda. He's not looking out for you. Oh, he's looking for you. But he's not looking out for you. He wants to bring misery in your life. He wants to bring you to the point where you're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ, whom we have every reason in the world to give our whole life in service to Him. May the Lord bless you.